our 16th sermon in this series of sermons on the mountains is on a text that surely is intimately familiar to everybody in this room. You know this passage even without reading it, but it's important to read it as well. And if you're following along in your pew Bibles, it'll be found on page 852. And I'm referring to Mark chapter 15, where we will read of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mount Calvary. We're going to begin our reading tonight with the 21st verse of Mark chapter 15. And though the passage is incredibly familiar to you, I would ask you to give your full attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way he breathed his last, in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here ends the reading of God's holy word for this evening. May he bless its exposition. Let's pray together for that. O God, by your power, may we with all the saints comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with your fullness. Bless us now for his sake. Amen. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. One line from the ancient creed, said in less than 5 seconds, but which took our Lord a full day to accomplish. Just one line, summarizing and skimming over just the surface of depthless human suffering endured by the perfectly innocent man. One line, which if it were not true, if it never happened, would invalidate all other religious speech, religion itself, hope itself, life itself. So everything turns on this one mystery. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. In this sermon series, we have been amazed and will yet be amazed at these pictures of close encounters with God on the high places of the Bible. But all of them, every last one of them, would have been impossible and absurd apart from Christ's ascent up to the hill of Calvary to the cross. In the first place, there would have been no mountains at all, because creation itself has its reason for being in redemption. Did you realize that? Moreover, there would have been no ark settling upon Mount Ararat after the flood, because without a Redeemer to come, Noah would have been swept away with all the other sinners. There would have been no Mount Moriah, because what is the point of a substitutionary ram for Isaac if there was never to be a substitutionary man for him? There would have been no Mount Horeb, because why would God deign to speak to Moses out of the burning bush if Moses were only going to end up burning in hell himself? There would have been no Mount Sinai, because why would God marry a people to himself that he could not save? And why would he give them a law which would only leave them condemned? And why would God have lovingly shown his servant Moses the promised land from Mount Nebo if there was never any heavenly Canaan for him or for us to attain? And there surely would never have been a showdown at Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, because if there is no Messiah to come, then Israel's Lord and the Canaanites' Baal are no more than rival tribal deities of an ancient world, the stuff of archaeology dissertations. And there would be no Mount Zion, because without a heavenly New Jerusalem, what good is the old earthly one anyway? And there would be no transcendent unity between people resembling the sweet dew of Mount Hermon, because only Christ, the sacrifice of God, everlastingly reconciles people one to another. And forget about the Mount of Temptation, because even if Christ resisted the devil and all sin but never died for us, then we are still in our sins and lost to God. And Christ's Sermon on the Mount? That would have been a cruel joke. For how can we attain to holiness without the shed blood of the Holy One? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Samaritan woman, well, she might as well have stayed up on her ancestral mountain in Gerizim, because Christ had not torn the curtain in the temple and made a way for her and for us to go in through the Spirit and in truth. And of course, there never would have been a night like there was a night of tortured prayer in the Gethsemane garden of the Mount of Olives, because there was no cross, no cup of sin and wrath to endure the next day. And none of the other hills of the New Testament narrative would have been significant either, and we would still be in our sins and chained to the unspeakable miseries we deserve even forever. But he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Verse 22 says that Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Everyone who has studied this question believes that our Savior died on a small stone outcropping just outside the city of Jerusalem, a place which at the time looked like a skull cap, the top part of the human skull, a mere knoll, if you will. This was a tiny hill, no doubt a place bloodied by many prior crucifixions. But though it was but a small swell in the ground, it was in fact the highest hill any human being has ever climbed or ever would climb. Christ had already suffered greatly before he even went up to the place of the skull. The stress of Gethsemane itself had been greatly taxing to our Redeemer. Later, he was struck first in Caiaphas's presence and then beaten by the temple guards when he was blindfolded, including hard blows to his face. Then he was subjected to what was called the halfway death at the time, the scourging of the cat of nine tails, 39 flesh-eating stripes put upon his back and shoulders by the deadly flagellum. As they mocked him and presented him as a kind of comic king, the Roman soldiers stripped him and put a short cloak on him in a calculated effort to offend Jewish modesty. And then long thorns ringed into a mock crown were pressed and to the most sensitive skin on the human body, which is the scalp. They beat him in the face with a mock scepter until he could hardly be recognized by his friends. And after all that, he is presented to the crowds by Pilate as though he were their king. Clearly, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then, only after all that, does he begin to ascend the hill to the cross. On the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows, Jesus begins the ascent, not the descent, but the ascent to hell. The Bible is modest about the details, but we know what happened from other sources. First, Jesus was placed in the center of a quaternion, a group of four Roman soldiers. The patibulum, the crossbeam of the cross, weighing about 100 pounds, was placed on his torn and bleeding shoulders. The greatest preacher of the early church era, John of Chrysostom, saw this as a parallel to Isaac's bearing the wood for his own sacrifice up Mount Moriah. As Christ was wound through the city's longest route in order to put fear into the whole population of Jerusalem, a Roman officer walked ahead of him, holding up a placard with chalk writing declaring his supposed crime, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Weakened by loss of blood, sweat and blood streaming into his swollen eyes, Christ no doubt stumbles, because we read in our first several verses tonight that he had help carrying the crossbeam, help which was commandeered by force from a passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, likely on a religious pilgrimage during the Passover season, for he was from North Africa. This African likely became one of the first converts to Christ, for Mark mentions him as the father of Alexander and Rufus, as though his readers would know exactly who Alexander and Rufus were in that first century church. And later, one of his sons, Rufus, appears to be mentioned again as a believer in the 16th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Also a black man named Simeon, perhaps the same as Simon in the way that Saul becomes Paul, is mentioned in the book of Acts as a leader in the church at Antioch. One can imagine that when Simon of Cyrene finally arrived at the bloody hill of Golgotha, he cast the loathsome patibulum down to the ground in disgust, as it may have reeked of the blood and sweat of many previous victims of crucifixion. And when Jesus was thrown upon it, and spikes were driven through his hands, his wrists actually, so that gravity would not rip the body off the cross, and the maximum pain could be inflicted as his body hung on the medial nerve and its weight tore at the tarsals. After they attached the crossbeam to the vertical post, they then lifted him up, and then nailed his feet to the crux simplex, the standing post which allowed him to begin what Dr. Kent Hughes refers to as Christ's repeated genuflections as he struggled upward for breath and folded downward again in exhaustion. And I will spare you all the other details of what happens as a human body slowly suffocates and expires over the hours of this unimaginable brutality. But do note that while I am sparing you that, Christ did not spare himself. When they offered him wine mixed with myrrh as a narcotic to ease the pain, in verse 23, he refuses it. Now, this would have been a lawful thing for him. Even the Old Testament says, give strong drink to one who is perishing. Proverbs 31:6. But though it was lawful for him, he would not reduce the clarity of his mind as he bore the full weight of his human suffering. He would not, as it were, lower the hill by one degree. He left the hill of his substitutionary death as high and hard as it could be, just to make sure that I was covered. Just to make sure that you were covered by it. And mockers stream by making their heartless and faithless comments. And from other Gospels, we know that he is also speared. And darkness comes over the skies and the land, even as it came over Egypt, right before the lambs of the first Passover were slain in the slave hovels. And then he dies. And none of that was the worst of it. Because more than physical life itself, blessed as it is, more than any comforts and relief from pain, blessed though they are, Christ Jesus loved God and He lived for God. He lived to God. He lived in God. He lived ever with God. And when that sense of His life with His Father was also entirely taken from Him, then Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" And that is the worst of it. Yet notice that even when the wrath of God was full upon Him, the man Jesus still called Him, "My God, My God." He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Jesus suffered on the mountain so we could all go up the mountain in faith. There are no parallels to the cross, ultimately, I know that. But I did think of Christ and His cross when I saw a movie a few months ago entitled War Horse. Some of you have probably seen it as well. It's a story of these great animals, these great horses, who in the First World War were taken to the front to pull enormous artillery pieces through the mud and the slime and up the hills of France and Germany, etc. And, you know, at that time in history, they had very advanced weapons for their day, mighty, massive guns, but they had very little real transport capacity. So these horses were, in fact, how they moved them. And they always said, "Don't get attached to these horses," because they were, first of all, underfed. They could not keep up with their food needs in a war scene, and then the workload. There's scenes in this movie that are hard to watch where these horses are going inch by inch by inch up these muddy hills, pulling these gargantuan weapons, and then they just die. Their hearts explode. Jesus Christ is the war horse of God's redemption as He goes up the hill of Calvary, and in so doing dies. Or as the church has ever confessed, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. You know, we say that, we confess it, but we do not see it in the Protestant faith. Our crosses, you know, are empty crosses, not crucifixes with the figure of our Lord's tortured body hanging upon it. And the reasons we do that, or I should say don't do that, go beyond questions about the second commandment. First, the empathy we feel for a man enduring such suffering as our Lord Jesus faced, though that is a noble thing, empathy, is not faith. We do not serve our Lord out of pity for Him, or guilt, or some kind of romanization of His suffering. Though I will also say that feeling for Him as man and brother in God is part of the Christian life and motivation. We do indeed love Jesus. But we also remember that Jesus endured the cross for the sake of the joy that was set before Him. Jesus is not now suffering with God under God's wrath anymore. He is risen. He is ascended. And He is enjoying the unimaginable light and fellowship with His Father and the Spirit of God once again. And finally, we do not have crucifixes because a visual representation of Christ on the cross cannot ever show the worst of it, which was spiritual. So why do I spend some time spelling out the crucifixion again for you tonight, besides the fact it is in some ways described in this text? Simply because of this. It is, in fact, the locus of our faith. Our faith is that God was in Christ, especially through His death, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions and their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, to the church, the message of reconciliation. God Himself in Christ went up the hill of hell to enable us to go up the hill of His heaven. all fellowship with God in spiritual high places, in all time on this earth. Go back to Adam and to Abraham, and through this time into the ending of the world, the last man on this planet. All of that is enabled only by this one event, along with Christ's active obedience. The very worship service that we enjoy this night was enabled by the cross. Any prayer that you have ever prayed could not have been heard by a thrice holy God, except that Christ has won for you a permanent audience with the Father through Calvary. You can even call God Father, except that Christ made you a son through His suffering. In this way, it is in this way, considering God's redemptive purposes in the cross, that we place our whole faith in it alone as our redemption. That's why we confess with joy He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We see it not mainly as a horrific act of human sin, as the innocent man of all history is slaughtered, or even as His solidarity with our own suffering is displayed, though it's all of that. We see it supremely as an act of love for us from God. In this one death, God removes the entire penalty of our wicked nature and our countless sins from us forever and places them all upon the Son of His love. And thus, though sinful, we are loved by the love of God as those sons, because that is what we are now through grace and the gift of adoption. Referring to the women who were looking on the cross from afar, Augustine wrote this. He said, "As they were looking up, so we too gaze on His wounds as He hangs. We see His blood as He dies. We see the price offered by our Redeemer. He bows His head as if to kiss you. His heart is laid bare open, as it were, in love to you. His arms are extended that He may embrace you. His whole body is displayed for your redemption." Ponder how great these things are, Augustine wrote. Let all this be rightly weighed in your mind. For as He once was fixed to the cross in every part of His body for you, so may He now be fixed in every part of your soul. My brothers and sisters, is Christ fixed in every part of your and my souls tonight? How can such love not forever fix us to Him and Him to us? As we heard this morning, we must return to this, our first love. And it will happen through the cross when we do. C.S. Lewis wrote about love. He wrote about a lot of things. He wrote poems as well as prose. Regarding love, he wrote this: "Love's as warm as tears. Love is tears. Pressure within the brain, tension at the throat, deluge, weeks of rain, haystacks afloat, featureless seas between hedges where once was green. Love's as fierce as fire. Love is fire. All sorts. Infernal heat, clinkered with greed and pride. Lyric desire, sharp, sweet, laughing even when denied. And that imperial flame whence all loves came. Love's as fresh as spring. Love is spring. Birdsong hung in the air. Cool smells in a wood, whispering dare, dare, to sap, to blood, telling ease, safety, rest are good, not best. Love's as hard as nails. Love is nails. Blunt, thick, hammered through the medial nerves of one who, having made us, knew the thing he had done, seeing with all that is our cross and His. Love is as hard as nails. love is nailed. One way we know that God's love is fixed to our souls is that we ever do joyfully confess this truth and teach this truth and defend this truth. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And it needs defending today. God doesn't ever need defending, but in this world of men, in life under the sun, this doctrine needs defending. Indeed, this gift of peace from God, this cross is the ultimate battleground among the competing philosophies of men, is it not? It all gets back to this. When pondering the suffering of Christ on the Roman instrument of state torture and how God used that alone to purchase a people for himself, is it not hard to not become indignant when we think of how the cross is used today? How can we make it a piece of jewelry to be worn without faith? Are we celebrating brutal first century executions now? How can the Islamic imams say that Christ never even died on a cross? How can American liberal churchmen excise the line about when he died, the wrath of God was satisfied from the great hymn "In Christ Alone," which we sang this morning? How can the current Pope of Rome, so personally appealing in so many ways, tell the head of the world's largest atheist organization this week that they did not need to believe in Christ and his death to go to heaven, but just follow their own consciences? How can they say that Christ is re-sacrificed in the Eucharist when Scripture declares it was once for all that he died on the cross? How can some men in conservative Presbyterian circles today imply that our own faithfulness keeps us saved, and that the ceremony of baptism, precious as it is to us, somehow makes us in itself born again? How can you ever come to one of these worship services we have at Sovereign Grace Church and not worship? Do you suppose this is a small thing to come to the public worship of the living God and to fail to worship? This is what our brother spoke to us about this morning. To appear before the King of heaven and remain senseless to his majesty and his mercy so clearly portrayed to us in the cross. To pray without praying. To sing without making melody in our hearts to God. If we came to worship tonight, or if we ever come into a house of worship again and do not worship, then may we be like the religious pilgrim Simon of Cyrene on his way to Passover, who unexpectedly had dealings with Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Nothing else will cause us to truly worship than dealing with the Christ, dealing with the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and died and was buried. And so, speaking about going up into worship at this turning point in this series of sermons, these 20 sermons on the mountains of the Bible, as David asked it long ago, so I will ask you tonight, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So all you have to ascend the hill of the Lord, all you have to obtain to go up the high mountain with God, all you have to possess to enjoy communion with God directly now is holiness. And now you do have it. Dear Christian, Jesus went up the hill first, so you can now. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness, the holiness of God. We're not here to merely study how others have gone up their mountains of faith. We are here to go up them ourselves. That's what honors the sacrifice of Jesus on the place of the skull. And nothing less than that ever does. For Christ also suffered once for sins to bring us to God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God. Oh God, if any of us tonight are like Simon of Cyrene, just on a religious exercise this evening, a trip to church, a Sunday habit, even if it's a holy one, if that is all we are about tonight, arrest us by the ministry of your Spirit. Calls us to see in our mind's eye the very dying form of Him who came for us and suffered for us and died for us. In this way, O Holy Father, renew our first love, even tonight, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand and receive the benediction from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and ever. Amen.